This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
There appear to be different views in the Mefarshim of the Torah as to the timing of the giving us of the laws of the Mishkan. There's a Mishkan, Beis HaMikdash, around which revolve all the laws of sacrifices. When were the laws of sacrifices given to us, and for what precise purpose? The timing is important. And Rashi says in Parashas Ki Tiso, in Perek Lamed Aleph Pasuk Yud Ches, Vayitein el Moshe kechaloisoi ledaber itoi bahasinai shnei luchos ha'edus. And Hashem gave Moshe the two tablets of stones after he finished speaking to him. Says Rashi then, Kitiso, Ein mukdam umulcha batoiro. There is no specific chronological order in the Torah. It is quite often that events reported at one time in the Torah actually took place at another time, and for certain reasons the Torah moves them around. And this is one such example, says Rashi. Because ma'aseh ha'egel koidem l'tzivui meleches ha'mishkon yomim rabim hoyo. The event with the eagle, the golden calf story, took place long before the instruction to build the Mishkan. Although the way we read it, this Shabbos we read about the instruction to build the Mishkan. The next Shabbos is Parashas Tetzaveh, and only the following Parashas is Parashas Ki Tiso, when we learn about the golden calf. But at this point already, we're told about the importance of building the Mishkan. It says Rashi, but don't worry about the order. The fact is, first they danced around the golden calf, first they built the golden calf, and then God gave them the laws of the Mishkan. Sha'arei b'shiva osa b'tamuz nishtabru haluchos. The luchos were broken on shiva osa b'tamuz. Uv'yom ha-kippurim nisrotze ha-kosh baruch hu l'Yisrael was Yom Kippur, when Hashem accepted the repentance from Yisrael. Ulamacharas, and the day after Yom Kippur, hitchilu b'nidvas ha-mishkan, they started donating for the Mishkan. Today's Sedra, says Rashi, was the day after the first Yom Kippur. V'hukum be'echad b'nissan, and then it took until the first of Nissan, later that year, before it was completed. That's what Rashi holds. The Sipur note at the end of last week's Sedra holds the same thing. And he says, V'osu li mikdash b'shochanti b'seichom, when Hashem, in this week's Sedra, says, build me a Mishkan so that I may dwell in it, not as I had planned previously. But Omroi, when I said previously, Mizbeach Adamot Haseli Bechomokom Asher Azkiya Shmi Ovo Yelech. Build an altar of stone, and wherever my name is mentioned, wherever I mention my name, there I will come to you. Implying that there was no specific place for a Beis Hamikdosh, one could build an altar in all sorts of different places, and anybody could bring sacrifices. Aval ato yitzarech lakohanim, but now there's a need for kohanim. V'zeh ba'atzma yizbayo ba'omroi, and that is clearly indicated when we're told in the Torah, v'ato hakrevei lecho es Aaron achicho, and now bring Aaron your brother near. V'hinei l'nivcha shevet Levi l'shares ad achar ma'aseh ha'egel, says the Sipurnu, the tribe of Levi were only selected to serve in the temple after the story with the golden calf. So he also says the whole concept, the whole formation of the Mishkan, of the Beis HaMikdash, and all the temple service that went with it only took place after the golden calf. So says the Sipurnu, which concurs with Rashi's view in Parashas Ki Tiso. There's a Ramban in Parashas Vayakel who disagrees. V'hinei Moshe, says the Ramban in the beginning of Vayakel, Achar shetzivo la'arun v'anasiim v'chol b'nei Yisrael v'anoshim k'chol Kol asher diber Hashem itu b'hasina achrei shibur haluchos. After Moshe told Israel all that Hashem had taught him on Sinai, Chozav v'tzivo v'hikilu elov kol ha'edo anoshim anoshim b'taf. He again gathered them all together. V'yitachin shiyezeh b'yom mocharas rilitoy. And this was the day after he came down from the mountain the first time. So this is before he goes back and all the whole story. And he says to all of them, and he teaches them the laws of the Mishkan which God gave him before the event with the Luchos, before he broke the Luchos. כיוון שנשרצה לו עם הקדוש ברוך הוא ונוסר לו ילוך ושניוס בכל עצמו בריס חדוש שיהיה לך השם בקרבם. Since God accepted their repentance and was again going to put his presence between them and so on. So the Ramban in Vayakhel says that the parasha of the Mishkan came, was given to Moshe right at the first time when he went up the mountain, and he gave it to the Jewish people as soon as he came down from the mountain. This was not a consequence of the eagle. So again, we have two views. We have the Rashi in Kitiso and the Sipurnu in Mishpotim, both saying that the concept of the temple service was a consequence of the golden calf, and the view of the Ramban that it was there in place long before the golden calf even took place. Now these two views are also reflected in two Midrashim. The one Midrash at the beginning of our Sedra, Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeMoshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Ma Oivdei Kechovi Moimrim, what do the non-Jewish people say? She'eini Chezeru Moim Ad She'ovdu Avedus Kechovi, that because the Jewish people served idolatry, I'll never go back to them. She'ne'emar, as it says, Soru Maher, look how quickly they've gone away from my laws. Which in fact is the claim, that is the argument that Christianity has used all these years. That yes, the Jews were the chosen people, but then they went off the tracks and God abandoned them. It says Hashem, Afilu Sorin Hein Eini Meniachesam. Even if they do deviate, I won't leave them alone. I won't remove myself from the Jewish people, no matter what they do. I'll punish them, I'll deal with them, but I will never remove myself from the Jewish people, no matter what they do. Ve'imohem anidor, and I will show everybody, I will dwell with the Jewish people. And that's why he gives us the Mishkan. Another Medrash, just after that, on the Pasuk of Ani Yeshena Velibi Eir, I'm asleep but my heart is awake, says Hashem. Ani Yeshena Mimaase Ha'egel, the story with the golden calf makes me fall asleep, I withdraw. Velibi Eir, but my heart is alive, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ma'ati Kolai. And Hashem comes to me, Ve'evei Chuli Truma, and tells me to take Truma. I don't want to be left outside. The golden calf excluded me, and I don't want to be excluded. I want you to bring me back in. So here we have Medroshim that also seem to intimate that the temple service was all a consequence of the golden calf, that as a result of the golden calf, the Ribbono Shel Olam institutes the laws of the Mishkan. However, the opening Medrash on the Seder is a little different. Mocharti lochem toirosi kivyochol nimkarti imo. I've sold you my Torah, says God. I've given it to you on Har Sinai. You've got to take me as part of the deal. I come with it. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Moshe HaMelech Shayolo Bas Yechido. This can be compared to a king who had an only daughter. Bo echod min ha-melochim unatolo. A prince came along and married her. Bikesh leilech lo liyartso, he wanted to take his wife, he wanted to take his bride to his land, velitol ishto. Omar lo, so the father, the king says to him, the father-in-law says to the son-in-law, biti shenasati lecho yechidisi, the daughter that I've given to you is an only daughter. Lifrish mimeno eni yocho, I can't part from her. Lo malocho al titlo, to say to you, you can't take her away, eni yocho, I can't say that either. The fishi ishtecho, she's your wife. Elazoi tovo aseli, do me a favor. Shekol makom sha'ato hilich, wherever you go, kitu in echod aseli sha'odur etzlechem. Make a little cabin, a place for me to live, so that I know I can always come and visit you. She'eni yochel aniach is biti, because I can't leave my daughter. Koch omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu liYisrael, nosati lochem es ha'toiro. I've given you the Torah. Lifrish him eno ene yochel. To me, separate myself from the Torah, I can't. Lo yimolochem al titzlua eini yochel, to tell you not to take it, I can't. Ela b'chol mokum sha'atem hulchim bayis echod osu l'sh'odu b'seichu. Make me one little house that I can dwell there in it. And that's the purpose of the Beis Hamikdash. This medrash implies that the giving of the laws of the temple service has nothing to do with the golden calf. This has to do with Matan Torah. It's a consequence of the giving of the Torah and has nothing to do with the golden calf. Says God, I can't separate myself from the Torah. I've given it to you and I want to remain attached. And the only way I can remain attached is for you to build a place for me to come. So the difference between the Ramban on the one hand and the Sipurna and Rashi on the other hand, we see reflected also in these Midrashim. One Midrash seems to suggest that the giving of the law, that the laws of the temple service are not connected to the golden calf, but are a consequence of Matan Torah, of the giving of the Torah. And the other Midrashim seem to suggest that it is a consequence of the golden calf. I want to try and resolve that difference and also to look at this Midrash, which is strange, this comparison with the daughter. Why should God separate himself from the Torah? Why should it help us building a little house, as if God needs a little house to come and stay? The whole thing is rather difficult to understand. There's a well-known contradiction in the Rambam. The Rambam at the end of Hilchus Me'ilo says the laws of the Avodah, the laws of sacrifice, are difficult to understand, they're beyond us, but that we should know how important they are, that they're one of the things the whole world stands on, the whole world rests on them. They're fundamental to the structure of the world, the laws of sacrifice. Again, implying very clearly that they have nothing to do with the golden calf or with anything like that at all. The laws of the sacrifices are inherently valuable, inherently essential to the continuity of the world. And yet in the Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide for the Perplexed, the Rambam goes into a long discussion in Chelek Sheni Perik Lamed Beis and says, yes, you might wonder about all these strange laws about sacrifices. And he says, Lo yitachen kefi teva ha'odom sheyazov kol ma shehur galoy bevasachas. It's not possible for a human being to abandon everything he has been accustomed to in one go. When Hashem sent Moshe to make us into a holy nation, the custom throughout the world at that time was hakrovos minei balei achayim boison haecholos shemamidim bohem atzurus. There were animal sacrifices brought in the idolatrous temples. They used to bow down before them and bring incense, and they had special people who used to do that, special priests who used to do that. Lefichach loichi yevochoch masoy yisalev v'nihu loy hagoloy b'chol b'ruov shiyetzavei oisonu ba'azivas kol minei avoydes halolu la'aznichem ulevatlam. And so God did not instruct us to totally abandon all these pagan practices. Because that would have been absurd, to expect the humanity to abandon a form of service that they had adhered to for centuries and centuries before then. That was the practice. That's how you expressed yourself in service to God. And now God would come along and say, stop all these sacrifices, that would be too much for the people. So instead God comes and gives us very strict rules and criteria for the bringing of sacrifices. So you've got to bring it at this time, at this place, in this particular way, by these people, and so on. And then the Rambam asks and says, but that's strange. Surely if God didn't like the idea of sacrifices, he could have helped us get over it. So we're addicted. Good, but if God wants us to stop, he could have given us the power to overcome our addiction to sacrifices, if that was so important. No, says the Rambam, that's not such a good question. Because you look, when we came out of Egypt, what does it say? V'loy nochom elokim derech eretz plishtim ki korevu. Hashem did not take the Jewish people the short way through the land of the Plishtim on their way from Egypt. Instead of taking 40 years, it could have taken a few days had he walked them directly from Egypt across the Sinai desert, straight through the Negev. We could have been in Israel in a couple of days. Why not? Ki korevu, because it's a near way. And Hashem took us the long way around, because if we went the short way and we saw war, we would get afraid and we would run back to Egypt. We wouldn't have the guts to keep on with it. But he took us the long way, so by the time we encountered battle, we didn't know where we were anymore. It was impossible to run back, so we had to keep going forward. Ask the Rambam, if Hashem wants to take us the short way, surely he can remove the fear from our hearts. Surely he can give us the courage to face the war and can carry on with it. What is this taking us the long way around? And from that the Rambam develops the most important principle. And he says, of course God can do anything. And God sometimes does the most wonderful miracles. But there's one miracle God will never do no matter what. And that is change human nature. That he won't do. He'll adapt the Torah rather than change human nature. And if human nature is that when you see battle you want to run back, he'll take you the long way. He won't take the shortcuts. In no way will God compromise human nature. Anything else, but not human nature. And therefore, if human nature is to bring sacrifices, God will allow that within certain structures. But He won't change human natures. That's how the Rambam learns it. Which means the Rambam here in the Guide to the Perplexed and the Moed of Uchim is learning like Rashi in the Sipurna, that this all came about as a result of the golden calf. You see, from the golden calf, they couldn't make it. They needed it, some form of pagan worship. So He gives them sacrifices, a concession. Whereas the Rambam in the Yad HaChazaka says, no, korbanos, that's one of the things the world rests upon. Sacrifices, an essential part of Jewish belief. So whereas in the case of the Ramban and Rashi and the Sipurna, we can say it's different views. The Ramban has one view, and Rashi and the Sipurna have another view. In the case of the Medroshim, we can say it's two different Medroshim. One Medrash takes the one view, and the other Medrash takes the other view. It's possible. But what are we going to do with the Ramban? Where the same man, the same authority, takes both views, and one Sefer he says it's a major principle around which the whole world revolves, and in another Sefer he says it's a concession to pagan practices of the past. How do we resolve that? So I'm going to give you a new insight into sacrifices that will hopefully assist us in resolving this difficulty. When the Rambam says that there was a long-held pagan practice of bringing sacrifices, and God wasn't possible to expect the Jewish people just to abandon that practice and abandon that belief and start off with something else altogether. We need to understand what the origin of that. What is the Rambam saying? Just that there was a practice, or is he saying that that's an essential part of human nature? Clearly, from the continuation, this Rambam, by the way, is often misunderstood and misquoted. So it's very important that we understand exactly what it means. He's not saying they were used to practicing something pagan and God allowed that to continue. There are many things they were used to doing. They were used to eating milk and meat together. They were used to eating non-kosher animals. They were used to not keeping Shabbos. But God still came along and said, but from now on you keep Shabbos, and from now on you keep kosher. Why didn't God make the same concession? So we see it's not a concession to earlier practices. It's a concession to human nature. That's what the Rambam says. That sacrifices are an inherent part of human nature. It's essential, it's inevitable. And we see Adam was bringing sacrifices already. The first man brought sacrifices. Cain and Hevel were bringing sacrifices. From the first day there was man on earth, there were sacrifices. So there's something inherent in man that wants to bring sacrifices. If that's so, then you can ask on the Rambam, then what's the concession? If this was being practiced all the time, what's the concession? And why does Rashi and the Sipurna say it came after the golden calf? So we have to say it's human nature, but it belongs to that part of human nature that is the physical part of the human being, not the spiritual part of the human being. If the human being were purely spiritual, he wouldn't want to bring sacrifices. It's because the human being has a human nature. It's because the human being is made up of the spiritual and the physical part that he has the need to bring sacrifices. But that need he has. And God will never change human nature. Let's understand why it is that the human being has this need to bring sacrifices. And this is a little subtle and a little deep, but I'm sure you'll follow it clearly. I'm going to use a principle that I developed last night to explain this. The Medrash says that there are three articles in the Mishkan that have a little rim built onto the top. There's a rim made out of gold that looked like a crown around the top. The Shulchan, the Mizbeach, and the Oron, the table, the altar, and the Ark. They all had this little rim around the top. And the word used for the rim is a zeir, which means a crown. And the Medrash says that is to symbolize the three crowns of the Jewish people. The one crown is the kahuna. One can be a kohen, that's a crown, something that is passed down from father to son. It's a nobility, the kohanim. The second crown is malchus, and that's represented by the altar. The second crown is malchus, kingdom, political royalty. And that's represented by the shulchan, the image of wealth, the table that had the bread on it and so on, the image of wealth. That's the keser malchus. And the third crown is Keser Torah, the crown of Torah. That's a nobility which each individual can acquire for himself. It's not inherited. Kahuna is inherited. Malchus is inherited. You can only be a king if your father's a king. You can only be a Kohen if your father's a Kohen. But the Keser of Torah, the crown of Torah, anybody can acquire. And that's represented by the Or, by the Ark. Ask the Medrash, why is the word spelt Zar, Zayin Reish, which means alien? And it's pronounced Zair, which means crown? Answers the Medrash, because if you're fortunate, if you deserve it, it's a crown. And if you don't deserve it, it alienates you. You're an alien, you're a Zor. And I explained last night the relationship between those two words, the alien and the crown, and why we use the word Zar for those words, Zair. And I explained that the essential meaning of the word Zair is a frame, a boundary. That's what it really is. And a crown is a boundary around the head. You put a frame, the head in a frame, and you beautify the head, you glorify the head by putting a beautiful frame around the head. You see what happens when you put a beautiful frame around a picture. The framing is a large part of the finishing off of a picture. A picture looks very unfinished. And depending on how skillfully it's been framed, that really determines what the glory with which one looks at it, with which it appears. The framing is very, very important. And a crown is the framing of the head of a king. What is a frame? It's a boundary. It separates. Just put a picture on the wall, it doesn't say anything. When you create a boundary that separates it from the wall, that says this picture is important, it's separate, it's different, it stands on its own. And so a crown does the same thing. It says this person is different, he's separate, he stands on his own. And so it is with each of the three crowns. A king is separate, he stands on his own. There are certain halachas that govern what he may do and what he may not do, how he relates to other people and how other people relate to him. There is a barrier between him and the masses. The Kohen, same thing. There is a barrier between him and the masses. He can't interact with the masses in the same way as anybody else. And the Talmid Chochem, the same thing. Talmid Chochem also, there are certain barriers to his interaction with the masses. He can't interact with the masses the same way. So each of them have these boundaries. And the nature of a boundary is to make a person zol, to alienate a person, to separate a person. And that's why the word Zair can also be used as Zor, separation. But I explained last night that there are two kinds of separation. There is a separation caused by lateral space, and there is a separation caused by vertical space. Something can be separate because it's over there, and the other thing is over there. Or both things can be in the same position, but one is on top of the other. They're separated by vertical space. Two different kinds of separation. And conceptually, there's an enormous difference between those two. When you're separated in space, you're in a completely different place. You have no connection at all. When you're separated vertically, you have a connection. The difference is one of height. He said the same with a king. If a king is a great king, he's the king of the people, and he's with the people, and by the people, and for the people, but above the people. That's what it is. He's not separate from the people, he's above the people. He's elevated by the people, not separated. If he's a bad king, he's separate, he's out of touch. Separate on the horizontal plane means you're out of touch. You're not engaging with the people. Separate on a vertical plane means you're in touch, you are engaging with the people, but you're in an elevated position. Same with a Kohen. You can have a Kohen who locks himself up in an ivory tower. He's separate on a horizontal plane. You can have a Kohen who teaches the people, who communicates with the people, who's an orator, who's a lecturer, who's a melamed, who interacts with the people socially, but always from above. There's a separateness. He's got to keep his taro, he's got to keep his purity, he's got to keep his sanctity, so he can't do what everybody else does. But that doesn't stop him from engaging with the people. Because he's in the same area as the people, he's in the same place, just on a different plane. And so with the Talmid Chochem. You can have a Talmid Chochem, the people are in the one room and he's in another room and there's no engagement. He's in his ivory tower, he doesn't relate to the people at all. That's not what's referred to, that's not the kind, that's a Zor, that's alienation. The Zair is, he's with the people but above them, he's elevated. He's separated by his elevation, not separated by space in between. He's engaged with the people, he's part of the people, but he's above the people. And anybody can uplift themselves in that way. The art is upliftment, not separation. When we talk about it, if he's fortunate and he deserves it, the separateness becomes his crown. It crowns him. It makes him separate by virtue of his height, not separate by virtue of the fact that he's locked up in a palace somewhere. And lo yizocho is a zayr, and if he's not fortunate and he doesn't deserve it, he's a zayr, he's a stranger. And his only separateness is that he's locked away somewhere. And I explained that the difference between being separated laterally and being separated vertically is when you're separated laterally, to other people you look different. Because they're here and you're there. So you look different. But your vision is the same. The way you look at the world is no different. Whether you're here or you're there, you see the world from the same vantage point. When you're elevated, you look the same to other people. You're in the same room. The difference is you see things differently. When you've got height, you have a further vision. And that's what the Torah wants. The Torah wants the separateness of these three royalties to manifest not in the way they appear to others, but to manifest in the way they see others. To manifest in the way they see the world, not in the way the world sees them. Let's take that a step further. If a person wants to elevate himself and does elevate himself, he has a problem. What does he do at lunchtime? He's elevated himself. He's on a high level of Kedusha. His mind is in with Hashem, and his intellect is busy working out all sorts of godly things, and his soul is with God. So he's on a high level. Comes lunchtime, he's hungry like ordinary people. He's got to go down and have lunch and eat. And while he's having lunch, he looks around him and he sees that the laborers are having lunch, the peasants are having lunch. He looks out of the window, the dog's having lunch too. Where's his elevation? What's he doing? What's special? How does he maintain his elevation? The concept of the korban resolves that conflict for him. Because the concept of the korban is that we bring of our very best animals, whatever it is that we're bringing as a korban, we bring of our very best and we give it to God. And in the laws of korbanos, there's an interesting concept of kohanim mishulchan gavoya kozochu. The concept is that the kohanim are allowed to eat parts of the korban, of the sacrifice. Some sacrifices, the owner is also allowed to eat parts of it. But the Gemara says, where does the Kohen get it from? That part that he's allowed to eat. He gets it from God's table. What does that mean? That when you bring a sacrifice, that really you give the whole lot to God. And God gives back something to the Kohen. God gives back something to the owner. So what are you eating? You're eating something that God has given you, not something of your own. All of your food you've given to God. And God gives you back something and says, this you can have. That's not the same kind of eating. If a Kohen sitting and eating food that he's received from the Ribbono Shel Olam, and he looks across the corridor and he sees the peasants eating out of their bowls, he doesn't think to himself, I'm eating and they're eating. They're eating their food, I'm eating God's food. It's a different story. They look outside and they see the dog eating, they don't make a comparison. I'm sitting at God's table, I'm not even sitting at my own table. I'm a guest of the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's the meaning of that level of eating. That's what a korban is. A korban is not just that we give something to God. A korban is a demonstration that we give everything to God. The whole thing goes to God. What we eat is the leftovers. What we eat is the shirayim, like with the Chassidish Rabbeim sometimes. You know how it goes there. He sits and eats, and then he leaves something in his plate, and the Chassidim come and they eat the leftovers. Participate in his meal. So it is here. The Ribbono Shel Olam eats. We give him all that we've got, the best of what we've got, we give to God, and he gives it back to us. He gives some of it back to us, but we're sitting at his table now. This allows us a mechanism to elevate our own eating process to something far higher than the normal physical act of eating. That's what a korban is. And so it is with every part of every activity that we're involved in. The Gemara says the same applies with the sukkah. I spoke about it during Sukkos. That the reason that you're not allowed to benefit from the schach during Sukkos is because the schach, k'shem shechal shem shomayim ala chagigo, k'shem shechal shem shomayim ala schach. That God's name rests on the schach, on the whole sukkah in fact, in the same way as it rests on the korban. What does that mean? If God's name rests on the sukkah, how can we go in? We build a sukkah. The moment Sukkot comes in, sunset on the first night of Sukkot, God takes ownership. It's His. So how can we go in? We go in as God's guests. We're sitting in God's Sukkot, not in our Sukkot. And that governs the way we relate in the Sukkot. It governs what kind of language we can use in the Sukkot. It governs what we can talk about in the Sukkot. It governs what kind of manners we eat with in the Sukkot. It governs all sorts of behavior in the Sukkot. We're sitting in God's Sukkot, not ours. And I explained to you on Sukkot that the Sukkot is a microcosm of the whole world. It's a model of the world. And the idea is that the whole world belongs to Hashem. And we're invited in to sit down in God's world, to use it. And I explained in a Gemara Shir recently that that changes the whole perspective of the laws of the Torah. When a person becomes religious, he starts getting a little frustrated with all the things you're not allowed to do. In the old days, I could eat what I wanted, I could go where I wanted, I could do what I wanted on Shabbos. All sorts of, now you're telling me I can't do this on Shabbos, can't do that on Shabbos, can't eat this, can't eat that. That's not the way to look at it. When one looks at the Torah, one shouldn't look at the imposition of a whole lot of negative instructions. One should look at it very differently. You should look at the world around you and say, this is God's, it's not mine. I'm in somebody else's home. And what happens if I go into somebody else's home? If he allows me in, it's on certain conditions. And socially, people understand what those conditions are. They don't have to be stated. If I come into your home for dinner, and before I sit down, I say, just a second. Let's move the dining room table into that room there. Let's take all the lounge furniture out because it's ugly. So we'll move that out and we'll move the dining room table into your lounge and we'll have dinner in the lounge. And those curtains there, take them down. The color doesn't go now with the dining room suite. So just take the curtains. Who are you? This is my house. What are you telling me to do around here? We understand we can't do that. It's not your house. You're allowed to come and eat. That's all. You can sit on the chair. You can eat at the table. You can enjoy the company. If you need to go to the bathroom, you can go to the bathroom, but that's about it. There's restricted usage of somebody else's property. And that's the world. The world is not ours. The world is God's. And we have restricted usage. So what you've got to look at the Torah is, you've got to look at the Torah and say, gee, look at all the things we're allowed to do. Allowed to eat any meat as long as it's kosher. We can eat anything milchik as long as we don't have it together with the fleishiks. We can do whatever we want as long as it's not on Shabbos. On Shabbos there's certain things that we can't do. Unbelievable how much we're allowed to do in God's world. A few restrictions here and there. That's understandable. It's not ours. It changes our whole perspective of what the Torah is. It's God's world, not ours. And so there is a craving in the human being to feel all the time that he's understanding that he elevates the world to God's level. That it's God's world, not his. Let's look back at that medrash. The story with the king and the daughter. Moshal the melech shehoyoloi bas yechido. A king had an only daughter. Bo echod min hamelochim unatolo. One of the kings from another land came to marry her, to take her away. Bikesh leilech loyle arzo. He wanted to go back to his own land, the little liishto, to take his wife with. So the image is that the wife is the Torah and the king is the Jewish people. And God says, one second, you know, to keep her, I can't. To let her go, I also can't. So let's make some kind of an arrangement. What is the image? Where do we want to take the Torah to? God gave us the Torah, fine. But later on, the image is later on, the Chosson says, no, I'm going away now. Where are we going to? God gave us the Torah. Where are we taking the Torah? To outer space? We're not. God gave it to us and we're keeping it. We're not taking it anywhere. Why is God getting all nervous? The answer is, we took it away when we danced around the golden calf. Then we took the Torah away. We took the Torah away from the spiritual plane of existence and insisted on bringing it into the material world. We insisted on not creating any kind of gap between the Torah and the material world. What was the whole essence of that golden calf? To be able to bridge the gap between the essence of materialism, gold, and the essence of divinity, God. And to create a God out of gold. To merge the two absolutely. So that there's no difference between them. To take the girl away to my land. To take the Torah away into the land of gold. Into Gashmius. Into materialism. To take the Torah, to take spirituality into that. That's an essential part of human nature. We don't want our materialism to be the same as that of the dog. Or to be the same as that of the peasant. We don't want that. Now that we've elevated ourselves, We want to elevate the world around us as well. And for that we need an avodah, for that we need a service. For that we need to bring a sacrifice, for that we've got to be able to go through the process of giving things to God so that He can give it back to us. And that's the process of the avodah. And we have that in all sorts of areas. We have that with tzedakah. The way we should look at tzedakah is not that we give God some money. We've got 100 rand, and we give 10 rand for the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's not the way to look at it. What does the Torah say? At the beginning of this week's Seder, which was the first enacted case of tzedakah. Da'abera b'nei Yisrael, ve'yikhu li turumo. Take from them a turumo, a donation. Me'ez kolish asher yidvenu libo tikhu es turumosi. Take my gift. It's mine already, it's not theirs. Take it from them. And Rashi says, what is a truma? It's hafrosha, it's a separation. But what does the word turumo mean? It comes from rum, from rom, high, uplifted. Once again, we see the concept of separating by uplifting, by elevating. Not separating laterally, but separating vertically. Taking my money and elevating it, giving it to God. But it's not that I give Him the 10% and I keep the 90%. I give Him the 100%. It all belongs to Him. He gives me back 90% and says, this you can use. So where does my money come from? If I'm a tzedakah giver, where does my money come from? Meshulchan gavoya kazochi. I get my money from God. If I'm not a money giver, if I'm not a tzedakah giver, I get my money from myself. Then it's the same as the peasant. Then it's the same as the animal who goes and the lion who goes to kill the buck to eat it. The hyena who goes to catch a sheep, to catch a lamb to eat it. And me who goes out and earns a living to eat. Same thing. But if I acknowledge that whatever I've got belongs to God, that's the concept of sacrifice. I give it all to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And He keeps 10% and gives me back 90%. The way I've got to look at it then is not, oi, 10% I've got to give away to charity. The way I've got to look at that, isn't the Ribbono Shel Olam generous? 90% is given back to me. The tax man doesn't do that. 90% is given back to me. And the truth is, it should be more than 90%. It should be less than 90%. We should give more than 10%. The laws of tzedakah are between 10 and 20%. A poor person gives 10%. A person who can manage gives 20%. 20% of net after tax income. That's a halacha. That's a law. Like all the other laws of the Torah. Shabbos, Kashrus, Taras HaMishpocha, Davening, Tfilin, lighting candles on Friday night. Tzedakah, that's part of the cost of being Jewish. That's what it is. Between 10 and 20% of net income goes to tzedakah. Goes to keeping Torah, goes to keeping Bosim Medrash, goes to keeping Talmidei Chachomim. And David Ratman showed me today a beautiful Beis Halevi, where the Beis Halevi says, the way when you give money to somebody, to a poor person or to somebody who's collecting, with what attitude do you give it? Beis Halevi says the same as the sukkah. How do you sit in the sukkah? It's God's sukkah, it's not your sukkah. So you're very careful how you treat the sukkah. You treat it with a lot of dignity. You come into a Beis HaMedrash, you come into a shul, it's not your shul, it's God's shul. You treat it with a lot of dignity. When an oni comes, when a poor person comes for tzedakah, he's coming, he becomes the object of the mitzvah. He becomes the vehicle with which you do the mitzvah. And you treat him the same as you treat a sukkah, the same as you treat a lulav or an esrog. You wrap it all up carefully and you buy a special silver case for it. You treat it very beautifully. Why? Your kiddush wine on Friday night, you buy a silver container for it. Why? Because it's mitzvah. The poor person is also an object of mitzvah. He's also facilitating your mitzvah. In fact, he now, according to the explanation I've given you, becomes the channel with which you give all your money to God, and He gives you back your 90% or your 80%. He becomes your whole channel of communication. One has to treat him with enormous dignity. One has to treat him with enormous love and respect, just as one treats anything else that Hashem gives us. And the Beis Halevi says further very beautifully, he says, when you look at the laws of the Oren of the Ark, it says you've got to coat it in gold. You coat it on the inside and on the outside. He says some people think when you're giving money to a Talmid Chochum, person is dedicated to learning Torah, to teaching Torah, and you give him money to support him. Some people think you've got to support him to the point that he has enough to eat. that he has enough to support his children. That's what you have to do. But to support him to live on a high living standard, that you don't have to do. Just make sure that he can survive. Says the Beis Halevi, no, mibayis umibachutz. The Talmid Chacham has to have gold on the inside and the outside. You've got to put him in a position where he can take his place in society on the same standard as the rest of society. And if society likes to see the nice external, then the Talmid Chacham has to have the nice external as well. It's not sufficient just to give him enough for the inside. You've got to give him enough for the outside too. That's part of his dignity. That's part of his self-esteem. That's part of who he is. And one has to do that too. One has to treat him in that way. Those are the laws of tzedakah. And one has to understand that through that function of the giving of tzedakah, it's not just that one gives one's tzedakah away. That's the way one obtains the right to use the balance. And that balance is a balance that comes not from one's own efforts, but that balance then comes from the Ribono Shel Olam. That's God's money that God has given us. So when we started off and I said that there's a natural drive in a human being to perform korbanos for a temple service, the natural drive in the human being is once he has elevated himself, he wants everything around him to be elevated too. Once he's elevated himself, he wants his work to be elevated. Now his work is elevated. It's elevated because he's working for God. He's working to give his money to the Ribono Shel Olam, all of it, and God gives him back a whole chunk. He's working to be able to give korbanos, to make sacrifices to God, to recognize that everything he does and everything he works for is for the Ribono Shel Olam. And he's a guest in the Ribono Shel Olam's palace. He's working for God and he's a guest in God's palace. And that's the way he relates to the world and that's the way he relates to other people. I'm here as God's guest. And that elevates everything he does. When he sits at a meal and eats, when he walks into his house, whose house is he walking into? It's not his house. It's not the bank's house. It's the Ribono Shel Olam's house. He's walking into God's house. Each thing, when he puts on his clothes, whose clothes is he putting on? Ribono Shel Olam's clothes. Ribono Shel Olam allows him the rights to use it. Everything, and that's why we say a brocha for everything we do. To acknowledge it's not ours, we're getting it from God, this all belongs to the Ribono Shel Olam. And that helps us elevate our daily practices into actions of sanctity. So going back to the korbanos, we found one school of thought that said it's all a consequence of the golden calf. We found another school of thought that said, no, this is independent. This is inherently critical to the way the world operates. And how have we resolved it? We've said, yes, the golden calf brought in the need for it. But the golden calf was natural. It was inevitable. That's an inherent part of the way people function. It's true, God waited until after the golden calf to give it to us that we would understand its need. Who creates the need? We create the need for it. But from what do we create the need? From our weakness? From some crooked thinking? We create the need from human nature, from the fact that we are a combination, we're a synthesis of the spiritual and the physical. That in itself creates the need for the materialization of certain spiritual ideas and the spiritualization of certain material ideas. When we materialize spiritual ideas, it becomes idolatry. But when we spiritualize material ideas, it becomes godly. The problem with the golden calf is that it came too close to materializing God. And the idea of the Mishkan is to do the opposite. Spiritualize matter. That's far greater. If you want to bridge that gap, if you want to bring God and man together, don't bring God down to man's level, but raise man up to God's level. Take the physical things, take the animal and sacrifice it to God. Take the money and give it to tzedakah, give it to God. Take the gold and cover the Mishkan with it, the Oren with it, on the inside and the outside. Use all these material things in God's service. And then you're able to understand that you're a guest of the Ribono Shel Olam. You're part of God's world. And in that you're able to find meaning and purpose in the things that one does that are suitable and congruent with the level of elevation that one has achieved.